Lord God Almighty, thank you that Christ is all we have and He's all we need. Thank you that He did the work that we could not have done on our own. He accomplished it. We have nothing to do but believe in what He's done. And we trust that when we believe in Him, that we will then have a changed life afterward. Not just trust, we know, because Your Word tells us so. Lord, I pray today that You will bless the reading of Your Word and then our attempts at explaining it and applying it to our daily lives as a church family and as individuals as well. We ask for Your grace, God, please, today. Apart from which, we will not be moved at all, but we pray Your grace would move us from grace to grace, from faith to faith in Christ. Amen. The high calling of walking in unity. We're in the book of Ephesians. We've made it to chapter 4 together. So we're at the halfway point, very much literally, in this great, great letter. So follow along with me as I read the Word of God for us today. This is God's Word. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all God's people said, Amen. This is the Word of God. May He bless the reading of His Word to our understanding so that He may get the glory and we get the joy. Amen. Paul, as we've been saying, and we're finally here, Paul really divides his letter to the Ephesians into two halves. The first half of the book is what we've looked at thus far. In the first half of the book is what we call his exposition of God's salvation in Christ Jesus for us. The word exposition means explanation. It's been his explanation of God's salvation thus far, or his description of what salvation is. What has God done for us in Christ? Now that we're at the second half of this book, this second half is more on the application of the explanation, the application of what he's been describing. We could also use the words doctrine and duty. We could use the words orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Aren't you glad I didn't start with the high dollar words first? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And so the best example of this idea that God always does this throughout Scripture. In Paul's letters, he does it. God inspired this to be this way. God always starts with the doctrine, and then he gives us the duties thereafter. The best example, I believe, of this is Exodus chapter 20, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes, we don't even look at the prologue of the Ten Commandments, and that's a grave error. If you dive straight into law, law will overwhelm you because none of us measure up. But if you read the prologue first, there's hope. Okay, so let's read it together. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 2, follow along. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God gives the doctrine first. He gives the statement of what he has done before he then turns to the duties of his people, what they are to do. Now apply this truth. I have saved you, Israel, out of the bondage of slavery to Egypt. Now, because I have saved you, here's how you are to live. And see, Satan comes along in our wicked hearts sometimes, and we want to flip-flop it. We want to go, now, okay, here's what I must do to live, and God will save me. That is not the protocol of the Bible, ever. So, in chapter 4, verse 1, is what we might call Paul's change-up. Maybe he's a good Major League Baseball pitcher, and he's going to throw a change-up. And here's the change-up. Here's the switch-over, if you will. When you see there, verse 1, it says, I, therefore. When Paul uses the word therefore, that should call your attention. Any Bible writer uses that word. You should be have your attention gotten. We want to ask the question, what is the word therefore, therefore? You always want to ask that question. What you're asking is, what's the purpose of that word? Why is it there? The word therefore means, because of what all that I have just written to you, because of all that I have taught you, because of all that has gone before, then this. Okay? So what had Paul already been saying? What had gone before? Well, in the immediate context from last week, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul doxologized God. Remember the doxology? He doxologized God. This outburst of praise to God, and it went like this, partly. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Because God can do more than we can ask or think, far abundantly more than we could ask or think, according to His power that's at work in us. Now this is how you are to live. Aren't you glad that God didn't say, hey, I'm holy. I sent Jesus to die for you. Now you get to work and get it done. No, God says, I am working in you, church. I am working in you, Christian. Because if He's not working in you, you won't work for God. Or if you attempt to, your works will be like filthy rags in the sight of God. So this is where our hope is. And so here Paul says, therefore, because of these doctrinal truths, that God has saved us by His sheer grace alone. Here's what is now expected of all believers who have been saved by grace. Verse 1. So we're in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I only have two main truths, but there's a lot in between this morning, okay? Number one. Paul is telling us that our position in Christ obligates us to walk worthily of Christ. There's no such thing as cheap grace in this world, ever has been. Well, I'm saved by grace. I'll go sin that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. No. The word translated, I urge. Do you think Paul's just going, hey, I really encourage you guys. Would you take my suggestion to walk worthily? No, I urge you. The word in Greek here is oftentimes, some translations will give it, I exhort you. Good translation too. Both are good translations. It is a Christian exhortation. It's more like a command, but it's what I call an encouragement with teeth. It's a command, but it's given in a softer way, but you know that the softness doesn't mean there's not teeth to it. There is an encouragement with teeth here. And here's the thing, the teeth have nothing to do with the person who's doing the exhorting. So this morning, I have the opportunity to exhort you with the Word of God. The teeth is not in my mouth to grab a hold of your soul. The Word of God is the teeth. Does that make sense? The Word of God is the teeth. And if you ignore the teeth, you're ignoring God, not the messenger, unless the messenger gets off point, and that's different. No, here, the teeth is God's Word. Paul urges, he exhorts, he says, I'm putting my gospel teeth, these gospel teeth into you, Ephesians, and I declare to you, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, here's the thing. Paul's entered into the practical part of his letter, doctrine, practice. But did you notice already the calling to which you've been called? That's doctrinal. It's practical, but that's doctrine. Do you realize you can never get away from doctrine if you're in the Bible? If you're in a Bible-believing church, you never can get away from doctrine because doctrine cannot be fully separated from the practice. People want the church and believers to skip doctrine. I've been doing this long enough now. I know it's a problem and it predated me. This has been an ongoing problem. Skip the doctrine, get straight to the practical, make it personal, get to that. But here's what I'm telling you. Practical applications that are not founded upon doctrine are just sentimental morality at best. Sentimental morality at best. Sentimental morality is emotionalism. It plays upon the emotions of the people. It gives them the things that they want to hear, or it may give them things they don't want to hear in a way that it makes them feel good, which is really strange. It's very sadistic in a sense. Sentimental morality is emotionalism. It is the tickling of the ears, Paul calls it to Timothy. It's telling people what they want to hear versus what does the Word of God say. People that want their sinful feelings affirmed, then are oftentimes angered by Christians or pastors that are unwilling to comply to their wishes. Make us feel good. I've shared this with you before. I once pastored a church some years ago where I was told, not directly, it was always through the back door, but I was told, you know, you just need to lighten up. You need to tell more jokes. You need to be more personable. I was, you know, if he is a real pastor, he would, when he passed by my house and he sees my son playing basketball, he would stop and play basketball with my son. You know, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but is that the call of the pastor to play basketball with your kids? Is that the call of the pastor? I hope you don't answer the affirmative there, because you need to revisit Timothy, where Paul tells us what the chore or the job of the pastor is. Now, all right. People get angry. They get very upset if you don't feed their emotionalism. They want to hear what they want to hear, and if you don't give them that, they get very upset. Therefore, is it any wonder, chapter 4, verse 1, is it any wonder that Paul's in prison? Do you think Paul would have been thrown in prison for telling jokes as a gospel preacher? No, they would have loved him, man. If Paul just played on people's emotions and gave them what they wanted to hear, oh, it's the Jewish audience. Hey, guys, circumcision is great. You can get to heaven through circumcision. No, why do you think he's in prison? Because he would not play to the sentimental morality. Instead, he preached the gospel. And Paul, instead of being ashamed, because prison is a shameful thing, if you're there because you're a true criminal, Paul's not ashamed of being a prisoner. He's what? He's honored to have the privilege of being persecuted, arrested, in prison, under house arrest, even while he's writing this letter. You say, well, what does Paul know? Paul's in prison writing these words to us, secondarily here today. Now, like Paul, our position in Christ obligates us to walk in a way worthy of Christ, no matter what the cost. No matter the cost. What's the word walk mean? It's used oftentimes in the Greek New Testament. They use this word a lot in Greek in the Roman world to talk about your way of life, as you go about your daily life, walking. The word walk means way of life. So he's saying to walk in a way of life that is worthy of the calling. Now, the phrase manner worthy, this is worth stopping and thinking about. Okay? It's very important. The phrase manner worthy translates one Greek word. It's translated into in English. It's one Greek word, and it is an adverb. This is so important that you understand. It will help you understand your salvation better. Okay? It's an adverb. Paul is not saying you must live for Jesus in a way that makes you deserve to be called. Walk in a way worthy of your calling. Walk worthily of your calling is the idea. It's an adverb. And so if Paul were saying, hey, live a life of following Christ so that you may deserve to be called, that would absolutely negate everything Paul has written in this letter, not to mention the entirety of the Bible would be negated. It negates grace immediately. Instead, the second reason why this would be wrong to think that way is because it is an adverb and you would be turning it into an adjective. Worthy, big, small, worthy. I'm big, I'm small, I'm worthy. Adjective. No, it's worthily. It's the idea of suitable. Walk in a way that reflects what you already are. If you're a fish, swim fishily. All right. Be a fish is the idea. So the word means fitting, suitable, living a life that matches what you say you believe. So, question, this is rhetorical. Do you believe Christ is the only way of salvation? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? Faith in Christ. I believe in Christ. Salvation. The Bible calls that justification. You have been justified before God. If you are justified, then your life in Christ is becoming progressively more like Christ. That's sanctification. Here is where the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers, boom, explosion of doctrine. And it is still where it all hits today. It is everything. It is everything. If you're justified by faith in Christ, then here's what we would say. The Bible teaches your life is becoming progressively more like Christ. Sanctification. We are justified through faith alone in Christ. This means that we're already as righteous as we'll ever be. I'm going to pause just for a second so you can let that start to seep in to the hardness of our hearts, right? Me too. If you're a Christian saved by faith in Jesus, you at this very moment are as holy as you will ever be in the sight of God. That's the amazing grace that we're talking about. Why? Because when you believed in Christ at the cross, He took on your sin, all of it, past, present, future. He did it 2,000 years ago before you ever committed any sin, past, present, future. He took your sin upon Himself. And in exchange, Jesus Christ gives to those who believe in Him, by faith, believe in Him, He gives them, imputes to them His righteousness. We will stand before God one day, either in our own righteousness or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you think you're going to stand in your own righteousness before God, I beg you to confess your sin right now and say, God Almighty, my righteousness is filthy rags. Give me the righteousness of Jesus, I plead with you today. That is salvation. And then the remainder of our earthly life, from the time we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus, accounted to our account, credited to our account, like a banking transaction, legal transaction is the word, impute. The remainder of our life from there on is characterized by becoming what we already are in Christ. We are being sanctified through faith in Christ by His grace. But it's faith that is worked out. It is a work. It is worked out in cooperation with the Spirit of Christ that now lives in us. And that's where people get hang up. So, well, I mean, yeah, it's the work of God, but it's me too. Yes, that's true. But if it weren't for the Spirit of God, you wouldn't do it at the ultimate. It is happening. And if it is not happening, you're not justified by faith. That's what we're saying. Paul gives us a good balance of this in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Can't improve on this. It's the Word of God. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't take God's grace for granted. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Who do you think's working in these old rotten souls of ours that aren't rotten anymore because we're justified by faith, we're holy? Why is the sanctification, a trip that we're on now, guaranteed? Because of what Christ did. We're not trying to live up to our calling. That is not what Paul's teaching. He's not saying, hey, now that you've been sanctified, or now that you've been justified by faith, you need to try to live up to your calling. He's saying, live up to it. Live up to it. It is the living up to our calling. It is certain. Sanctification is certain in the life of the believer. Why? Because sanctification is just as certain as your justification. And justification is just as certain as God's call of your wretched soul to salvation in the first place. This is why Paul uses the phrase, the calling to which you have been called. The calling to which you have been called. There are two calls of God in salvation. Now, different Christians and theologians, we may try to work through this slightly differently. We may not agree on all the finer points, but generally, we agree on the big picture. Generally. There's two calls of salvation. One is what we call the universal call. The Great Commission is a universal call to salvation. You go into all the world. You don't hold the message back from anybody. It's for anyone and everybody. Even the people you may not like otherwise, generally, but it's for everybody. And then the second call is what we call the effectual call. The word effectual just means successful, effective. It's the effectual call that goes out only to those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Those are the ones that respond the way Ephesians 1:4 says they will. Now, Jesus sums it up. You say, well, did Jesus teach these two distinctions? Yes, absolutely He did. Look with me at Matthew 22:8. 22:8 is at the end of a parable. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus is comparing the wedding feast to the call of salvation. That God is so kind and benevolent. We deserve to die in our sins immediately. Not to ever have an opportunity even to even think about an opportunity to come to Christ. But God is so kind and gracious, He sends out these gospel invitations to all the world, all of mankind. And here's Jesus' final analysis about the wedding feast parable. You ready? And about this idea of being called to salvation. For many are called, I say many, all, in the sense of that, but few are chosen. He makes a distinction in people. You have to read the whole parable to get help you with that. So go back and read that. I want you to do that. Many are called, few are chosen. So Paul highlights here in these verses, Paul is highlighting the successfulness of God's call of His elect people in Romans by linking God's call of predestination, calling in predestination, justification, and glorification. And glorification is really just the summation of sanctification being complete. It's the completion of sanctification. You say, where can you find that in Scripture, Brother Jeremy? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Actually, we're going to back up to verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Now, and we know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Notice the predestination comes before the call. And those whom He called, He also justified. So calling comes before our faith. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That includes sanctification, the whole process. Justification. So faith in Christ ensures sanctification. But here's what I want to ask to close this world, the second half of the sermon. What is the all-encompassing characteristic of this sanctification? Why is God doing it? How do we know that we're being sanctified? How do we know we're justified? How do we know we're being sanctified? What is one of the ways? That's what Paul answers next. Main point number two. This position that we have in Christ stimulates unity in Christ. Our position in Christ not only brings us under obligation to walk worthily of His name and His calling, but it actually stimulates us to walk that way, and specifically to walk in unity together. So let's pick up in verse 3. Everything that we're about to read is about unity. Everything. Have you noticed most of the book of Ephesians has been about unity? Even in chapter 1, where it's talking about God's election and predestination and His love and adoption, it's all about unity. It's about God putting us with Him, with Jesus, with God's people, all the way up to here. Now, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word eager here could be translated excited or enthusiastic. True believers are eager to protect the unity of the church. Goats and wolves are eager to destroy the unity of the local church. Believers are eager to protect the unity that we have in this church, that we have in Christ. And because of this, believers are laser focused on all things unity. That's our focus. We want to stay together in Christ. Therefore, preachers need not manipulate the emotions of the people to arouse genuine enthusiasm about Christ and His church. Now, I'm not saying we're dispassionate and we talk like this. No, we're just normal. I mean, we're just like if I'm going to talk to you in a private conversation, hopefully you can tell that I'm enthused about the church and about the gospel. I'm not promoting monotone preaching. That's not what we're saying. I'm saying the dog and the pony show, hit the road, man. No way. It is not needed. In fact, it is a hindrance to people coming to Christ. Is a hindrance to them coming to Christ. Because that is not Christ honoring. You see, genuine enthusiasm, we don't have to whip it up. Did you know you don't even have to whip up enthusiasm using sound doctrine? Sometimes that could come off as your motives seem to be off. You don't even have to do that. Here's what I would say. Either your soul is thrilled with Christ or it is not. There is no middle ground. Jesus himself says so. He that is not with me is against me. Who is not thrilled about me is against me. I would think that definitely applies. And if you're not thrilled about Christ, there's only two options here. And I beg you to think about these if you fall into either one of these. If you're not thrilled about Christ and His church, there's only two options. One, I would submit to you, you've strayed from the gospel. You once believed it, you still believe it, but you've strayed from it. There's sin, there's bitterness, there's anger, there's something. Something has happened, and you've strayed from the gospel. Or two, you've never believed the gospel in the first place. That's the only two options there. It thrills my soul to think that Jesus would die for me, and He would die for you. I know some of you, right? You know me. What? That's amazing grace. That Jesus would take hell on the cross. That's what He did. Taking the wrath of God, hell wrath, on the cross for me. What's not to be thrilled about, Christian? What's not? And I'm not talking about just false excitement. No, what is not amazing about grace? If you're justified, you're on your way to heaven. Is there any greater motivation for us this morning to create an eagerness in us to love and obey Jesus, to be being sanctified, than the gospel? Our mutual position in Christ stimulates. It's one thing to know you're in Christ and then you see other people that are in Christ and you know, man, I know what they used to be like and I see where they are now. I see where they're headed and that's exciting. We get this mutual stimulation from each other, prodding us on to greater and greater unity in the faith. This mutual position, it stimulates that unity. The Holy Spirit seals the unity and we're eager to maintain it. Verse 3, in the bond of peace. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, and this peace is what binds us together as fellow members in peace. The peace binds us together in peace. We have more in common in the Lord than we don't. You remember Euodia and Syntyche and Philippians? What was Paul's word to those two women who were fussing and fighting in the church? It couldn't have been over a serious doctrinal issue, or he would have told them something else. He says, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Well, I'm not sure I like the way we do this or that. In the Lord we agree, though. That's a call to peace. All right, now, Paul then gives us three steps. He's a three-stepper, I guess, at least in this section. I'm just going to tell you something right now. If you want to build a healthy marriage, are you on a road of ease? Or is building a healthy marriage going to be hard work? Easy, hard work. What? Hard work. You want to build a healthy church and you want to maintain a healthy church? Is it going to be easy or is it going to be hard work? It's going to be hard work. In fact, you're going to be going against the grain. You're going to be swimming upstream in this culture that we're in right now. People are going to call into question everything we do as a church. Why don't you have this or that? Because it takes away attention from the gospel. That's why, ultimately. It takes hard work to be gospel-centered. So Paul gives three steps to help us because he knows it's going to be hard. And he knows the number one thing that's going to get in the way, my pride. Step one, humility. These are all flowing out of verse 2. Step one is humility. Humility could literally mean lowly-mindedness. Lowly-mindedness. Not thinking too highly of yourself. Humility, listen closely, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. I've heard it taught that way, even if they didn't mean to teach it that way, they did. Thinking less of yourself is self-pity. And self-pity is just a veiled form of self-promotion. Look how pitiful I am. Look how humble I am. That's not humility. What is true humility then? True humility is elusive. You don't know it till you see it. And when you see it, you know it, but you can't really put your finger on it. But you know it's there. True humility is thinking of yourself less. Don't demote yourself to the scum of the earth. That's not humility. No, it's thinking of yourself less. It's putting others in front of you. Humility is the trait that you can never say that you have at any moment, because the moment that you say that you've achieved humility is the moment you are no longer humble. Humility, a lot of Christians say it this way. Here's all we can say about humility. I'm growing in humility by God's grace. That's the closest we can come. I can say I wasn't what I was, but I'm certainly not what I'm supposed to be, church. Do you realize how many church conflicts and church issues and disagreements and hard feelings would just be squashed and dissipated like that if we thought that way? Okay? Humility. Step two, the next two steps are not possible without number one, by the way. That's why they're called steps. All right. Step two, gentleness. Gentleness is nearly a synonym in the Greek. It's very close. Nearly a synonym for humility, and it's the direct fruit of humility. Have you ever met a harsh, angry, bitter person who's humble? No! No! Ever! It's not there. The humble person demonstrates humility how? Through gentleness. Through a spirit of gentleness toward other people. The opposite of gentle would be harsh, rash, angry, insulting, gossipy, backbiting, and we all do it. We all do it. Gentleness. Three, patience. Patience is the direct fruit of gentleness. And both patience and gentleness flow out of the blessed, holy spring waters of humility. Patience, what is patience? Patience is waiting with tranquility of heart, calm, not trying to rush ahead. It's in it for the long game. You see, we Americans, we don't like the long game. Maybe that's why we don't like soccer or something. I don't know. We have a struggle with the long game, right? Well, I want the short game. Woo! Quick, aggressive, get it done. Yeah, but that's just a reflection of all of our human hearts in a sense. Patience is waiting with tranquility of heart, even amid trials, sufferings, persecutions, misunderstandings, and the like. So let's put these three steps together, humility, gentleness, patience. Let's put them together. Let's apply them to the local church, which inevitably should be applied to your individual walk, of course. Here's what I would say. In humility, we see our own sins as worse than the sins of others around us in the church. Therefore, our posture toward them is heavy on gentleness, heavy on mercy, heavy on grace. And it's a gentleness that patiently waits and lasts a lifetime. Not just months or years. Well, I've been patient with them for the last 3 months. Well, I've been patient with them for the last 10 years. And I'm done. That's not patience. It's not patience. As a forgiven sinner ourselves, we see beyond the here and now. We see beyond it. And look at the big picture of what God's doing in that person's life. What will that person look like in 5 years? 10? 20? What will they be like then? What will you be like in 5, 10, 20 years? You see, that's the view of patience toward one another. This fits the often cited definition of patience and translation sometimes as steadfastness. It complements what Paul goes on to say there, bearing with one another in love. Bearing. The word bearing, you think weight. Oh, I've endured a lot from them, but God says be patient. Oh, okay, here I go, Lord. Let's do this. Help me. Now, you say, what about serious sin, Jeremy? Are you just saying we overlook serious sin and we don't call people to the carpet on certain sins? That's not what we're saying at all. We believe in church discipline, church. We believe in calling each other out on serious sins. We're not talking about things like adultery or theft or habitual lying. We're talking about, in this case, we're talking about things like harshness of speech. We're talking about bouts of bitterness or anger at times. We're talking about impatience with each other. We're talking about, I hate to use the word smaller, but the smaller things that we all do to each other all the time. All these little things that annoy us about each other. Some are just annoyances. Some are sin. And we need to be patient for the rest of our lives together as a church family. That's what Paul is saying. And we do it because of love. Love. But here's the thing. In our culture bombards us with lies about what true love is. So let's define it briefly before we move on to the end. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6. These are the wedding verses. But before they were wedding verses, they were church verses. All right. Love is patient and kind. Well, I just fell out of love with them. No, you didn't. You don't know what love is. You don't know what love is, if that's what you think. You're on some emotional romanticism type of love. That's a form. It's a form, but that's not the fullness. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, humble, gentle. Hear it? Patient. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Whew. It is not irritable. Uh-oh. Don't catch me too early in the morning, right? Or resentful. Well, I remember how she talked to me 5 years ago. Really? You do? You really do? You really? Really? All right. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Man, I knew they were going to, I knew that was going to happen if they decided to live that way. I knew that they'd started, yeah, I knew that. What? But rejoices with the truth. What's the truth? We see but a small picture of what's going on in the lives of each other. And love would say, back up a little bit and see there's a big picture. Okay? Beware lest you think you love like you're, like it's been described here. Be careful. Think, oh, yeah, I love my wife that way. I love my kids that way. I love church members that way. Be careful because love's overall characteristic is gentleness and patience, which flows out of what? Humility. And none of us are humble as we think we are. Rather, Christian love flows out of this heart of humility, of service to one another. Now, to end this section and to end this sermon, Paul gives seven foundation stones of unity. So we got the three steps to unity. Now, here's some stones of unity that we all need. We'll address these more next week, at least briefly, but they really are tied into this sermon, so we'll go through them fairly quickly, okay? Ready? Seven stones, they're all right there. They start with the word one, okay? One body. There is one body. There's one body of Christ, namely the church. Not church at your house, not church out on the lake, church here, church there, church together. Therefore, don't mutilate the body. Don't cut yourself off from the church. Don't cut other members of the church. Don't mutilate the body. There's one body. Number two, one spirit. Some take this to mean an attitude of spirit. It could be translated that way. And that's a corollary truth. Have an attitude, a unified attitude of unity. But I think Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit in the church who has called us. So don't bring your negative attitude or negative spirit into this place that has been unified under one Spirit. Three, one hope. The Holy Spirit called us to this one hope. He called us to this one hope. And Paul says very literally in the Greek, your call. This is your call. Not everybody else's call. It's the effectual call. This is your call. Not all humans receive this call. So don't despise the call you've received. And the call is to be unified with the church. Four, one Lord. Jesus is the only sovereign. He's the only way of salvation. The only sovereign way of salvation. Don't try to commandeer control of the local church. Don't. I am not the head of the church. Matt is not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of this church. Christ is forever the head of the church. And if you or I, any of us, try to commandeer the church, we will be crushed under that Christ. Five, one faith. There is but one faith. There's one set of doctrine, chapters 1 through 3. One set of doctrinal truth that is trustworthy, and therefore there's only one way to be saved, and that's through believing this doctrinal truth, this faith alone in Christ. Don't pollute Christ's body by adding your good works to this doctrine. Don't try to pursue Christ with good works, that is to earn salvation. We pursue Christ with good works because we're Christians. Six, one baptism. I don't think Paul's talking about water baptism, though he is alluding to it maybe. I think he's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? Regeneration. When you were saved, God, the Holy Spirit, took your dead soul. Paul talked about this, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. You were dead in your sins. He raised you to new life. That's regeneration. We are one. We have one baptism, raised from the dead. And also in that baptism, we've been washed of our sins. Therefore, baptism is the deeper. Water baptism is the deeper, the physical sign of the deeper. So don't split Christ's body by adding in your human tradition. There's one baptism. Don't get baptism wrong. Don't get salvation wrong by adding in your human traditions. Well, I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. Well, I mean, just as I am had to be playing or you can't get saved. I mean, you know, I'm being silly there, but I mean, it has to be a certain song, it has to be a certain mood, it has to be a certain event. You have to go off to some conference or some place. You have some wild, ecstatic, you know, howling like a dog experience. No, it's not scriptural. Not at all. There's one baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how we got saved. 7, one God and Father of all. There aren't many gods. There's not many ways to God. There's one God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is His only begotten Son. Don't think for a minute that God can't navigate the choppy waters in every local church that happens. There's one Lord. There's one God. There's one Father of all. And this is the high calling to which we've been called, to believe in this Christ. So to close, is your faith in Christ alone? Have you received the high calling of God to walk in unity that begins with putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? And then is your faith being evidenced by that? Paul is urging us, exhorting us, and as do I, to the parts of a life that aren't lining up with what we say we believe. We have to acknowledge a sin and say, that's sin. Through humility, I will humble myself, oh God. Help me. I will change because you will change me. God, forgive me. Where we're not lining up is sin. We repent. We receive forgiveness. And we keep walking.